Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, Jesus' resurrection appearance to the disciples. Let's call this episode Martyrs and Witnesses, Then and Now. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. We are in the Gospel of Luke. The author is a doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, holiness. He talks the talk and then walks the walk of God's kingdom, teaching us about it and then showing us how it is breaking into the world in and through his words and work. Luke emphasizes in his stories how Jesus is the Savior for all people, not just those who have a religious background, and also for those who would otherwise be considered outcasts. We are in chapter 24, after the resurrection itself, which, as we are wise to remember, is, in the words of Bible scholar N.T. Wright, the birthday of God's new world. More specifically, this story immediately follows the time when Jesus appeared to the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, perhaps his wife, on the road to Emmaus. At first, they didn't recognize him, but their eyes were opened and they did recognize him when he broke bread with them. They had been leaving Jerusalem after the Passover festival, but then ran back to tell the other apostles and disciples that they had seen the risen Jesus. So that's the immediate context. Just as with the road to Emmaus experience, this text today only appears in Luke's gospel. So Luke 24, beginning at verse 36, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost." So the two disciples from the road to Emmaus get to see Jesus again. It's as if he himself wants to confirm their story to the others. He says, "Peace be with you." After all they had gone through, they certainly needed peace. His words operate on a number of different levels. They've been shocked, traumatized, afraid, disappointed, even disillusioned, perhaps. So he offers them peace. Makes sense. But of course, Jesus offers them, and us, peace on a grander scale too, doesn't he? By giving his life for ours, he gives us peace with God. Now, let me also share something for those of you who are part of the congregation that I pastor, Westminster in Barrie, Ontario. The reason I start and end worship services with "Peace be with you" is because these are the hope-soaked words of our resurrected Redeemer, Jesus. Jesus also uses this phrase three times in a resurrection appearance recorded in John 20. Continuing at verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Pause. Jesus asks these awestruck apostles and disciples why they are troubled and why doubts rise in their minds. He knows, of course, but it's a way of saying you don't need to be troubled and you don't need to doubt. He offers his hands and feet to look at and says that they can touch and see. Look, it's really me. I'm not some vision in your mind. I am actually right here. The shame of the cross has been replaced with the glory of resurrection. Satan loses. Life is in fact stronger than death. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, we have a God who knew the way out of the grave. He shows them his hands and feet. They have wounds and scars. They are visible and visceral reminders of his victorious love for them and us. We know this to be the case because of John 20:27, where Jesus said to Thomas, quote, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe," end quote. Just in case there is anyone among them who is the least bit unsure that this is the same Jesus, scar marks would have confirmed that he was one and the same. He is appearing with his own resurrected body. For more information and background about that, perhaps it would be helpful for you to look up and read Paul's words about resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. The disciples continue to be semi-paralyzed from shock and disbelief. Perhaps you would be too, but it's not all bad. The text tells us the reason. It is, quote, "because of joy and amazement." The sense is, wow, is this too good to be true? Friends, the closer Jesus is, the more joy there is. This is not the first time joy has been highlighted in Luke's gospel. In chapter 2, verse 10, in the great Christmas story, the angel declares to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." In chapter 15, verse 7, we are told that there is joy in heaven when one sinner on earth repents. And then again here, happiness comes and goes. It has ups and downs, like a roller coaster. But joy is something deeper, higher. It is the more mature older brother to happiness. Joy is living under the wing of Almighty God, whom you have discovered is actually Almighty. Not only does Jesus show them his hands, feet, and wounds, but he eats in their presence. Remember that some of them are fishermen. They have real fish, not fake fish, and they go into Jesus' real stomach, not a fake stomach. I also want to here point out that some people have claimed that Jesus wasn't really resurrected. They say he only appeared to be alive again, like a vision. But passages like this one directly contradict that idea. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way to do and say things to show people he was physically raised from the grave. Verse 44, he said to them, "And this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So, next Jesus tells them that this shouldn't be as surprising as they are acting. As the long-awaited Messiah, a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, referring to God's chosen king and representative on the earth, he fulfills what was written about him. That is a direct reference to the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians today commonly call the Old Testament. Jesus makes direct reference to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. If this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus said something similar to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Previously, in verse 27 in the same chapter, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As I said then, this is a kind of shorthand for referring to the entire Old Testament. Here in today's text, in verse 44, he adds the category of Psalms, which underscores, in an even more comprehensive way, that the Old Testament prophecies point to and are fulfilled by Jesus. The Law of Moses is one category of writings called the Law. The Prophets are another category, Prophets. And the Psalms represent the category of writings called just that, writings. This is sometimes referred to as the threefold division of Scripture that we find in the Old Testament. Then, verse 45 says, he, quote, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. How awesome. Jesus himself opens their minds so they can understand all these things. At this point, we should remember that many of the books in the New Testament come from this very group of people and from people who talked to this group of people. For example, it is widely held that Matthew and John, i.e. the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, were sitting in this room at this time listening to Jesus explain how the scriptures were fulfilled in him. Mark, as in Mark's gospel, was an associate of the Apostle Peter, who was sitting in this room at this time listening to Jesus explain how the scriptures were fulfilled in him. And Luke, as I have been saying week after week, was a co-worker of Paul, but who, as we learn at the start of chapter 1, consulted eyewitnesses, some of whom were most likely here listening to Jesus in this room explaining how the scriptures were fulfilled in him. Add to this the fact that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit on them, as we learn in John and Acts and other places, to help them remember everything he had taught them, and we should have more and more confidence that the books in the New Testament are trustworthy, dependable, and true. Okay, Jesus is opening their minds and teaching them. What do we learn next? Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's been a point of historical contention among some people whether or not the Old Testament speaks about a Messiah who was to suffer and then be resurrected, like with what happened to Jesus. Those who ended up agreeing that this was in fact the case believed in and followed Jesus. They became known as the church. And those who didn't, didn't. Jesus himself clearly indicates that the Old Testament says this. In fact, that little word must, in the Greek it's the verb day, i.e. the Messiah must suffer and rise in this way, appears 7 times in Luke alone, referring to the necessity of the Messiah going through this on our behalf. It's not something that just so happened to happen, but that had to happen as a part of God's plan for the renewal and renovation of all things, including reconciliation between people and himself. Since this has been a point of historical contention, let me highlight some of the prophecies which are quoted or referenced by the New Testament itself, and especially by the author of this gospel we are studying here in the book of Acts, which, as you'll remember, is the second volume by Luke, the first volume being this very gospel story. A. Jesus is the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone and foundation for a new temple. This is from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is cited in Luke 20, verse 17. B. Jesus is the suffering servant of God, who is treated like a criminal and who suffers on behalf of the people. He is pierced. He pays the price for other people's sins. This is seen in Isaiah 53 and over 40 verses in the New Testament either quote or allude to it. In fact, many prophecies could be considered fulfilled based on Isaiah 53. See, he is mocked and spat upon. That's from Isaiah 50, verse 6, alluded to in Luke 18:32. D, he is rejected by people but vindicated by God. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12, which is cited in Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. E, he will not be abandoned to death or see decay. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, quoted by Peter in his famous speech in Acts 2, verses 27 to 28, and applied to Jesus. F, further on this same theme of resurrection, in Luke 11, verse 30, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. It can seem somewhat ambiguous, but Jesus applies this sign of Jonah to himself. Just as Jonah was in the belly of death and emerged on the third day, so too does Jesus reemerge from the belly of the tomb on the third day after his crucifixion and share a message of repentance and life with all people, echoing the message of repentance and life Jonah shared with the people of Nineveh. In the mind of Jesus, this is something which reaches fulfillment in his own experience and which points to resurrection, repentance, rescue, and the offer of new life. Those are just some of the references from Luke and Acts. But we also see that in John 19:37, that the pierce marks in Jesus were a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. The suffering cries and experience from the one in Psalm 22 also come to fulfillment in Jesus on the cross. I haven't even mentioned the fact that the title Son of Man, which is the title Jesus most frequently uses for himself, is a reference to the figure in Daniel 7, who was given, quote, authority, glory, and sovereign power, end quote, and who has an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. In case it's not obvious, if that's your everlasting kingdom, you are clearly not going to stay dead. So keep in mind that I've just highlighted here a few references to suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, and not to so many of the other prophecies, for example, like ones about being born in Bethlehem, etc. With all that in mind, the text doesn't specifically tell us what Jesus identified in that moment in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself, but I can imagine that these types of passages that I've highlighted would have figured into the picture. The reason I take time with this is because today, in our time as Jesus' people, we also need to be sure that he is in fact this long-awaited Messiah, God's chosen king and representative on the earth, and that the sacred scriptures point to him and are fulfilled in him. This conviction is a part of the solid ground on which we stand. There is no other king. Jesus is king, and his loving, truth-telling, merciful, and holy rule is the hope of all creation and for all people. So then, Jesus says something which is widely significant and often glossed over. In addition to speaking about how the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, he says, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, meaning the name of the Messiah, his own name, Jesus, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here, repentance is specifically named. It is named specifically in connection to the forgiveness of sins. Preaching is specifically named. It occurs specifically in Jesus' name. All nations are specifically named. And it all starts in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter for this expanding and world-altering missionary activity. Let's look at those terms. Not only are they important because Jesus names them, but because some of these ideas are downplayed in our modern times, much to our own harm. First, repentance is turning from sin. It's an acknowledgement that sin is real and separates us from God. In Luke's gospel, we've already heard how John the Baptist preached about the need for repentance. Also in the call of Levi, Jesus famously said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's Luke 5:32. A definition of sin from 1 John 3:4 is that sin is lawlessness, meaning that it is breaking God's laws as we find them in Scripture. This turning from sin is essential to the message of forgiveness which is preached, or it could be translated from the Greek as proclaimed or announced in Jesus' name. Matthew Henry, the Puritan biblical commentator, highlights how this isn't just about stating good news, but asserting the good news. They are announcing its veracity, its truthfulness. It's a royal proclamation that holds a wonderful promise for the children of God. All of this is central to what we Christians call the gospel. Belief in the crucified and risen Messiah, named Jesus, is necessarily connected to repentance, turning from sin, and God, and gives us forgiveness with God. Plus, we are told, it's a message and offer not just for a few people, but for all nations. This is massive. In Jesus, God has acted decisively and definitively to reconcile all of his children to himself. Not just Jews in Judea, not just pilgrims from Galilee, but people from all nations. This missionary activity will start in Jerusalem and expand outward. I'm reminded of Micah 4:2, where God's word flows outward from Jerusalem. And also Isaiah 49, verse 6, quote, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, end quote. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So having just told them some very critical and world-altering information, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who takes the witness stand, in a manner of speaking, to tell the truth. They know something about truth, and so they speak publicly what they hold to be true personally for the benefit of others. In the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's writing, as we've discussed, being a witness, in the original Greek manuscripts, the noun is martus, is used 11 times to refer to those who have been with Jesus and who specifically speak publicly about the truthfulness of his resurrection. Because this is serious and often dangerous business, witnesses would sometimes become martyrs, meaning that they would die for what they have held to be true. I should note something else about this word in Greek, which we have translated as witness. Martus is where we get our English word for martyr. There is sometimes risk in speaking truth, isn't there? There is sometimes a cost to speaking the truth, the ultimate cost. Anyone who has either been a witness to a certain crime or even someone who has watched a lot of crime shows on TV will know this to be the case. In the book of Acts, a well-known example is Stephen, who was stoned to death. He is called a martyr. He has both testified to the truth about the risen Jesus and died as a result of his testimony. Jesus specifies that they are witnesses to these things. What things? Well, what he has just described, which is God's saving mission to all people through the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, as I've indicated by referencing the use of that word in the book of Acts. In the words of John Calvin, quote, "Christ gives them," meaning the eyewitnesses, "honor beyond their hope and belief when he lays on them the mission of publishing eternal salvation to the whole world," end quote. If they are unsure, fear not, there is help. Jesus says he is going to send them what his Father has promised. This sounds very much like Jesus' words in John 14-16, where he speaks of sending the Holy Spirit to be with, instruct, counsel, and guide them. Shortly at the start of the second volume of Luke's work, the book of Acts, we will hear Jesus say similar words to his disciples. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1 verse 8. We'll see this promise come to fruition in the famous story of Pentecost, where the believers in Jerusalem experience a huge outpouring of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Acts 2. So we end the text there for today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, truth is silenced when witnesses are silent. The reason I started like this, the reason I say this is because I want to focus us on the idea of a witness and how a witness has a very significant role to play in the discovery of truth. Let's play this out for a moment. First, the whole idea presumes that truth exists and that truth matters. Truth is not relative. You know, some people say that, but I don't think anyone really believes it. If someone were to murder someone you loved, and if they were to say to you, "Well, truth is relative, so a murder isn't bad, so I probably shouldn't be punished," you would go ballistic, perhaps. The truth at play in this scenario is that human life has value and that murdering an innocent person is wrong and should be punished. So the truth underlying today's text is that in and through the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, God is offering eternal forgiveness and salvation, reconciliation, to all people. This isn't relative. The acceptance or rejection of this message has eternal consequences. Second, witnesses have a meaningful role to play in letting others know about this truth so that others can benefit from it. Originally, the apostles and other eyewitnesses were the ones Jesus was addressing. And they were those who had walked with Jesus and who had seen him after the resurrection. In fact, in Acts 1:23, when Matthias is chose to replace Judas among the 12 apostles, Peter names these conditions. It must be someone who had walked with Jesus and was a witness to the resurrection. With this in mind, think again of the statement, "Truth is silenced when witnesses are silent." If those original apostles didn't say anything, if they just kept it to themselves, if they just thought of their time with Jesus as an internal and personal spiritual experience, they wouldn't have been effective at the job Jesus gave them. A witness can't be silent and effective at the same time. A witness can't be silent and effective at the same time. Fortunately, they weren't silent. They acted as witnesses, and they did so despite the fact that it was often dangerous. Some of them were murdered because of what they had to say. Fortunately, again, they weren't alone. Jesus promised that they would receive God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to empower them and give them wisdom and counsel and courage. Isn't God so good? We entrust ourselves to him, and he entrusts his Spirit to us. They speak the truth, and we speak the truth, and then God takes it and uses it to bless others in powerful, powerful ways. In fact, I would say that open lips open doors. Open lips open doors. When we speak truth about the risen Jesus, opening our lips, doors open for people by God's grace to come into relationship with him. But the statement open lips open doors needs a footnote. And that footnote is the word sometimes. Open lips can open doors, but they can also shut doors, meaning that our manner matters. If we are arrogant, hostile, or if we pretend to be experts about something we're not, our words can work against what we are actually trying to do. So what I'm really saying is that open lips open doors when we speak and act with humility, love, and by being real to our own experience. With that in mind, I'd like us to think about how we can be witnesses. Open lips often open doors to the life-changing power and goodness of God. Even though we weren't among those first apostles, we do have some things in common with them. A, we believe in the risen Jesus. B, we too can be witnesses for the benefit of others. C, we too are not alone and have been given the Holy Spirit. I just want to name that being a witness about Jesus can be intimidating to some of you. Why is that? Well, perhaps some of you are new to the faith. Perhaps some aren't good with words. Perhaps some of you have tried to talk about Jesus before and failed. One of the biggest reasons why I think this can make people uncomfortable is because, for those of us listening to this in Canada, we like to be nice and to get along with everyone. In a recent article for the Gospel Coalition, George Sinclair wrote, "To follow Jesus today in Canada will sometimes mean being called a bad guy. It is hard for Canadians to be the bad guy. It is hard for the average Canadian Christian to know that their neighbors and coworkers will see them as the bad guy if they let slip what Jesus said on certain issues. I will be honest, I do not like being labeled the bad guy." End quote. How true. It used to be the case where being a Christian in Canada was a safe thing to do and say. For the most part, we were in the majority. Now we are in the minority. As a result, and because the more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize how countercultural he actually is, the more risk there is to being a witness about him. I want to offer a few outside-the-box stories about being a witness. Some will seem foreign to your own experience, some will seem more familiar, but I share them to help you get your own mental juices flowing about being a witness. As reported by Open Doors, a man we'll call Tahar lived in Iran where it is dangerous to be a Christian. His house was ransacked. He was taken from his wife and two daughters. He spent time in jail, interrogated every night between midnight and 4 a.m. He was told to write down the names of other Christians. He resisted. Eventually, he was released from prison on bail on the condition that he stopped talking about Jesus. He went home but continued to be open about his faith. The situation became too dangerous and their family fled to Turkey. Thinking back to his time in prison, Tahar said, "The time that I had with Jesus in prison was the real freedom for me." One of the ways that Tahar was a witness was that he wrote secret messages of encouragement on his cell walls, hoping that future prisoners would see them. Another story. Have you ever noticed that some people hold up signs at football games with Bible verses on them? If so, perhaps you think, how weird, you're at a football game, what in the world are you doing? Well, as you know, football games are televised. A man was sitting at home watching the Super Bowl the Dallas Cowboys were on. At halftime, a man held up a sign that read John 1:12. The man sitting at home watching TV took notice. Out of curiosity, he grabbed a Bible and looked it up. When he did, something fell out of his Bible, some old notes he had taken during a talk he had heard a long time ago at summer camp. As reported by Tony Campolo, he said, "I read over those notes and remembered what I had forgotten and forsaken. I got down on my knees there and then and gave my life back to Jesus." End quote. In case you're curious, John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In both of those stories, as foreign or as familiar as they might be, the person who did something, whether that be write a message of encouragement on the wall of a prison cell or hold up a sign with John 1:12, had no idea what would happen eventually. They were just focused on being a witness in the moment. God takes it from there, and he does more with it than any of us could ever ask or imagine on our own. Let's let our brains think on this for a moment about how this might take shape in our own lives. What if being a witness meant saying grace in public at a restaurant? What if being a witness meant not deleting statements about your faith from your conversations? How many people subtract things about their faith when talking with their friends or family because they don't want to come across as weird or the bad guy? What if being a witness was saying that you will pray for someone? What if being a witness was caring more about being faithful than fitting in? What if being a witness was simply telling someone how God has been good in your life in the normal everyday flow of a conversation? God's been so good to me because... What if being a witness was sharing a Bible verse with someone that has been particularly meaningful to you? What if being a witness was talking about your ultimate hope when that other person desperately needs it because they are ill and it's terminal? You don't have to be an expert, just honest. Truth is silenced when witnesses are silent. A few years ago, I was asked to be a witness at a trial. Well, it was a pre-trial, actually. I had witnessed a serious crime. No one died, but someone could have. Shortly after the incident, I met with a detective at the police station. He asked me what I saw. I told him as honestly as I could. The day eventually came when I was to take the stand down at the courthouse. I knew I would be asked questions. I was ready. I was not going to lie. When I took the witness stand, I became aware of another dimension of what was happening. I was speaking not just to a lawyer and judge, but in front of the accused. If what I said was considered reliable evidence, this person could go to jail. It reminded me that truth has consequences. My words would have a bearing on their life. To be honest, I was also thinking about my own life and safety. What if this person, the accused, was really mad with me? And what if they found out where I lived? And what if they sent one of their henchmen friends to hurt me or my family? But my job was just to be honest. That's it. When you think about that and apply it to what we're talking about today, it's just so freeing. My job wasn't to be the judge or jury, but to be a witness. Judgment wasn't my job. Having the perfect argument or explanation wasn't my job. That was someone else's job. After I left the building, what happened had nothing to do with me. We're not judge or jury to others. Our job is to be honest, speak the truth, put it out there, and let God do the rest. Like the apostles, we believe in the risen Jesus. We too can be witnesses for the benefit of others. We too are not alone and have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Open lips often open doors when we are humble, loving, and real to our own experience. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 24, verses 36 to 49. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples.